In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Saviour, we welcome you also on behalf of the Trinitarian Bible Society and also on behalf of the local church that meets here at Walsham in the Willows. We're glad that you've come. Our purpose is to hear a lecture entitled The Authorised Version and then a critical assessment of three modern versions. But our purpose also is to worship and glorify our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You turn with me to the Psalm 121, a song of degrees. The Psalm 121. Some people think there should be a question mark here. My own feeling is that he looks at the hills and lets his eyes rise higher still. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even for evermore. Amen. We continue our worship as we sing the hymn 99, Lord, be thy word my rule. In it may I rejoice. Written by Christopher Wordsworth, who I just forget whether he was actually the Bishop of Durham, but he was a distinguished figure in those days, the dates given here, 1807 to 1885, in the Church of England. Lord, be thy word my rule. Together. Our Father, what a wonderful consideration thou hast given to mortal men, that thou, being everlasting, shouldest give to them thy word, transcribed by men of thy choosing, wrought upon by thy Holy Spirit, that they should say, in the style with which thou hadst endowed them, the precise words in the precise ways that thou didst wish mankind to have. and how we rejoice to be obedient. We have learned to be obedient from childhood. And never does it stand us in better stead with thy help than when we submit our hearts and lives to thy most holy word, who art from everlasting to everlasting. We bless thee that, so to speak, it has been tried 7 times over in the fire. But how else could it be other than perfect? How could it have dross coming from thee, even though mediated by the writers? So we turn to the scriptures and we bless thee for them. We pray that we may memorize much of it. We pray that we may be guided by it. We pray, dear Lord, that we may learn from it at every stage of our lives, reading familiar passages as though we'd never read them before in the light of our new situations in life. We praise thee for thy patience towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou dost look at us and see how sinful we are, and hast provided in thy dear Son, not sparing him, thou hast provided an atonement by his blood from all the sins of all thy people. And we submit ourselves to this wonderful cleansing that thou hast provided. We repent of our sins. We turn from them anew. We ask that thy blood and thy righteousness may cover us, and that thou wilt see this gathering and us at all times in the light of the perfections and merits of thy dear only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So receive us in this afternoon hour. Wilt thou bless the speaker with understanding and a clear mind? Wilt thou bless the hearers with clear understanding and clear minds, that we all may seek to perform thy will and live such lives as will be attractive to thyself, that thy Son may see of the travail of his soul in us and be satisfied, and that people who meet with us may know that we have been with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit. So bless this gathering this afternoon. Lord, we desire that above all. We love to be together. We love to hear thy word read publicly. But we desire above all things to be with thee and to have the stamp of thine approval on the whole meeting and on our private and individual reactions, to the glory of thy name. For Jesus Christ's sake, thy dear only begotten Son, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Dr. Roland Burroughs is known to most of you, and he had a not inconsiderable length of pastorate at Hadley. He has also come back from time to time to speak here at the Easter Convention. He has written a book about John Wesley in the Reformation tradition, and it has a text in the front, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So Dr. Burroughs, who comes to speak to us today, comes as someone who has written as well as studied. He is, of course, a member of the Trinitarian Bible Society Committee, and also we welcome him on that basis too. It is my pleasure then, having introduced him, to allow him maximum time to speak to us on his subject.
Well, good afternoon, everybody, and I've been given the privilege and honour of trying to bring this lecture to you this afternoon on the excellency of our authorised version, and trying to make, in the brief time that we have, some critical assessment of some of these other modern versions that have been mentioned. I ought to say at the very beginning that I'm only really the stand-in preacher. This lecture should have been given by Mr. Alan McGregor, who is unable to be here today. We know that in this last year, sadly, lost his wife through bereavement. and that's part of the reason that he's not able to be here today. So I apologize that I'm not he, because he's also written a book on this subject. There it is, 400 years on. How does the authorized version stand up in the 21st century? So I'd rather have been in the congregation listening to him. I have to acknowledge that I've drawn some of my material from his book, because I'm not an expert in this subject. Anyway, we're going to begin now. It's a vast subject. I'll try and make it as simple or straightforward as I can, so that I can understand it, not you, because it is a technical subject. But we'll do our best. But don't criticize me afterwards if in some places you think I've been too technical. It is that kind of a subject. Now, I want to make some preliminary observations first of all. We're not saying that the authorized version, we're not claiming that in every minute of detail it is perfection itself. We can't make that sort of a claim. There are places where certain words or phrases could have been translated differently. For example, the authorized version uses the word bishop, whereas those who are non-Episcopalian Free Church people, such as myself and some of you, we might have preferred the word elder or bishop, but we have bishop in the authorized version. We're not saying either that in the process of exposition of the Word of God, the preacher might, for clarification, substitute one word for another to bring out the meaning and help the congregation to understand. We may admit that certain words within the text could have been translated more precisely. But what we do strongly contend for is this, that the authorized version is based on the most accurate original text and is the most accurate and faithful translation available today. I'll say that again. What we do most strongly contend for is that the authorized version is based on the most accurate original text and is the most accurate translation available today. I won't say anything about the language, the wonderful language of the authorized version. A lot could be said on that if the lecture had a different title. But I did come across one expression that stuck in my mind, and they said that the language of the authorized version might be compared to, you might compare it by reading a passage of Shakespeare and then reading the instructions that you might find in, say, a plumber's manual, and make that comparison. As far as the richness of the language is concerned, that sort of comparison does hold water. Then we might also, by way of just preliminary introduction, touch on that subject that the language of the authorized version is too difficult for the modern reader to comprehend or to take in. Now, our old friend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has something to say on this, and as this is a lecture, I'll just read what he says. Lloyd-Jones says, answering that question, whether the language is too difficult, "We are told that the Bible must be put in such simple terms of language that anybody taking it up and reading it is going to understand it right away." He then says, "My friends, this is sheer nonsense. What we must do is educate the people, the masses of the people, up to the Bible and not bring the Bible down to their level. One of the greatest troubles today is that everything is being brought down to the same level. Everything is cheapened. The common man is made the standard of authority. He decides everything, and everything has to be brought down to him. What we need to do is not replace it. We need to reach and train people up to the standard and the language, the dignity and the glory of the authorized version." And on that, we might just remember those famous lines of William Tyndale when he said that he wanted to translate the Bible so that it could be read by the ploughboy who pulls the plough, wields the plough, handles the plough. And of course, that's true. He wanted it so that the ploughboy could take it up and read it. But he didn't say, and he certainly didn't mean, that the ploughboy could read it without effort. Anything that's worth having in this world, we need to put effort into it. And you certainly need to put effort into the reading of Scripture. Indeed, in any version, it requires prayer and it requires efforts. Now, I don't know whether Prince Charles has ever openly professed to be a Christian. But on this same point, he did say something in relation to the old Book of Common Prayer. And he was speaking up for the language of the Book of Common Prayer, Cranmer's Prayer Book. And he was arguing that the language of the Book of the Common Prayer, Cranmer's Common Prayer, was far superior and richer than the so-called alternative service book of today. And he made this pertinent comment, which comes in here. He said, the Word of God is supposed to be a bit over our heads. And then he said, elevated is what God is. It's supposed to be a bit over our heads because elevated is exactly what God is. You see, we need to wrestle because we're reading the very Word of God. Now, I won't say anything more about the general language. Now, I'm going to come to our main sort of theme now. The key issue in the question of which is the most trustworthy and accurate version of the Bible is the matter of the original manuscripts from which the Bible was translated. You know, here on the front, you have a translation. I don't know how you have to do that at school, but you have something in another language, and then you have to translate it into English. The key matter is the original documents or manuscripts that we translate. Now, it would seem that there are still many Christians, present company excepted, I hasten to add, who take the view that the modern versions of the Bible are simply attempts to update the language of the authorized version. Many perhaps think that all the modern versions are doing is just sort of modernizing the language of the authorized version. But that isn't really the main point at issue. This business of the original text or manuscripts is the key point. Now, I'll use some terms that to many will be very familiar and to some may be quite unfamiliar. But the text, or texts from which the authorized version was translated, are known as the Textus Receptus, or the received text. Sometimes the Textus Receptus, or the received text, is described as the Byzantine text, or sometimes even the Antiochian text. But anyway, we'll talk about it in terms of the received text. Now, here is a key point. 90 to 95% of all the ancient Greek manuscripts of our New Testament are the received text, are in this group called the received text, the Byzantine or the Antiochian text. So in other words, the vast majority of the ancient texts of our New Testament are in this group or in this category. Now, I can just spend a few minutes telling you about other ancient versions that are also based on this received text. Just notice this and notice the dates. There is the oldest manuscript that we have is the Peshitta version of the year about 150, based on these same texts. We have the Italic Bible, sometimes also that's referred to in terms of the the early Vulgates. The second Vulgate is the most famous by Jerome, but there is a Vulgate before that, AD 157. The Waldensian Bible, based on it, translated from 120 AD onwards. Gallic Bibles, 177 AD, later that. And then you go on to the great Bibles of the Reformation, French Bible of Olivetti in 1535, based on it, Czech Bible, 1602, Italian Bible, 1606, the Greek Orthodox Church Bible, used from apostolic times till now, is based on this received text. So the received text, Textus Receptus, is the Bible, or rather the versions that our authorized version is based on. And all the great Bibles of the Reformation, Tyndale's and so on, were based on that. Now, this text was first, it wasn't first known in England, because I'll mention that in a minute, but generally speaking, first known in England when the famous Erasmus worked on the text and gave us the printed, later to be the printed version of the Byzantine text. The same text was worked on by others, Stevens, von Beza, the Elsevier brothers, and this text that had now been made known and available, the Byzantine text, as I say, is the basis of our authorized version. What I was going to say was, right in the very, this is a slight aside here, the very, very early days of Christianity in England, before 597, when Augustine brought Roman version of Christianity to Britain, they do tell you that the Bibles that we had in Britain prior to 597 and Augustine coming were then based on this Byzantine Textus Receptus. So we've had this in our land for a long, long time. So, I ought to just say in passing about this term Byzantine. Byzantine is, or was, the city of Byzantine. It then became Constantinople and is now Istanbul. But it was a great centre of Christian orthodoxy. And we need to keep that in mind. Now then, the next point is this. There are about 5,000 plus, let's say between 5,000 and 6,000 copies of this received text, portions of this received text, existing at this present day. It is the vast majority of ancient texts, and they number between 5,000 and 6,000 manuscripts. Now, that is a tremendous lot, just talking generally, when we talk about relying on the Bible, and how do we know it's true, just talking generally. There aren't many ancient texts that have got so many existing manuscript copies, really nothing like it in any other sphere of history. Now you can, and people do this, break this 5,000 odd number down into various categories, which we'll just do very quickly. There are 90 papyrus fragments of the text, not the whole text, dated between the 2nd century and the 8th century. Remember the dates, 2nd century to the 8th century. There are 299, near enough 300, unical scripts, that means written in lowercase letters, dated between the 3rd and the 10th century. There are 2,812, to be precise, minuscule manuscripts. Again, they're written in smaller scripts. The unicals are written in capitals, I should have said. They're dated between the 9th and the 16th century. And there are also 2,281 lectionary copies. You may not be familiar with that term. But the New Testament was divided up by the early church into readings, called the lectionary, readings for every Sunday and other special days of the year. And portions of scripture were set out, just like today we may have a course of daily readings or something. And we've got this 2,000 odd of those. Now all these ancient copies agree. They all are the received texts on which our authorized version is made. So this is a very, very important point. The vast majority of the ancient manuscripts are the received texts, and that is what our AV is based on. Now, the next point is this. I've had 2 points, really, and that point that we've just looked at was this vast amount of ancient manuscripts, evidence, existing evidence, Textus Receptus. Now, the question then arises, why do modern scholars and translators appear to reject this vast amount of evidence? Now, we can suggest just a few reasons. Now, one of the first reasons why they reject this vast amount of evidence is because they don't appear to believe in the principle of the divine preservation of Scripture. We believe, evangelicals always believe in the divine preservation of Scripture. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and we also believe in the preservation of Scripture. What God has inspired and given to us, He has also protected and hedged it about. Now, we get this belief, of course, from Scripture itself. Now, you probably know all this, but I'm just reminding you, we can't begin to compare the other versions till we know this. The Bible, as everybody knows, was written by as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Told that in Peter. The first record that we have of this inspired writing is found in Exodus. Exodus 17:14, where we find that soon after the war with the Amalekites, the Lord says to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Write this for a memorial in a book. Write this down. A similar reference is found in Exodus 24:4. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And so it goes on. Now there are other passages, such as Deuteronomy 31 and Numbers 33, which don't just talk about the word of God being written down. That passage in Deuteronomy 31 tells us that Moses wrote all the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. But then in that same passage, it says in verse 25, Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So take it and put it in the safest of all places alongside the Ark of the Covenant, somewhere where it will be absolutely preserved and safe. Now, I could spend a lot of time expanding on this theme. It's the same with the writings of Joshua, and it's the same with the writings of Samuel. Write it down, just as God says, and then put it in the safe place. So, the principle of Scripture is God inspires, and then God preserves. In the Ark, of course, putting it there in the Holy of Holies meant it was a book separated from all other books. And this is a book separated from all other books. This is the book, the book of God. It's not like any other book. It's unique. It's God's word. And of course, there in that position, that you have the picture of the sheltering, overspread wings of the cherubim, which is another picture of God's preserving power exercised over his divine word. So, we believe in the inspiration and the preservation of Scripture. You can read about this in the Westminster Confession Catechism. The same thing is set out. So, and then you could go on as well with other examples of God's preservation of Scripture. You might remember that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, cuts the leaves, the pages, out of the prophecies of Jeremiah. And then he ripped them out, and then God gave the prophet the words again. In other words, you can't destroy it, it's preserved. There are many other historical references, but I'll miss them out. Now, we've talked about the preservation of the Scriptures. And so that's one thing that the so-called modernizers don't see to have taken up. God preserves his holy words. Now, I need to tell you something else here. We're still thinking about why the so-called modernizers have laid to one side this vast amount of evidence, vast number of manuscripts, just made it on a few manuscripts. Let me just tell you something else. I gave them this little section, subsection, the textual critics. Now, during the 17th century, the 1600s, more ancient Greek manuscript texts of the New Testament began to come to light. This is after the translation of the Authorized Version. And scholars of that day began to compare these newly found ancient manuscripts with the Textus Receptus. Now, there's a fascinating story here, but I'll just touch upon it. Let me just give you the names of some of these men who looked at these manuscripts. One was Brian Walton, who was the Bishop of Chester. He looked at them. Another man was Dr. John Fell. Another was Dr. John Mill. Another was Richard Bentley of Cambridge. And so you could add the list of these very eminent scholars who looked at the new discoveries, the new manuscripts that had been found. And they read them. And they came to the conclusion that these new manuscripts in many ways were inconsistent with one another and could in no wise be seen or regarded in any way as undermining their utter confidence in the Textus Receptus. Here is this vast amount of material, 90-95%, which agrees with itself, and then you find one or two other ancient manuscripts that disagree with themselves and don't agree with the Textus Receptus. So there they felt these manuscripts were very interesting, but they could be laid aside. Now, then came, of course, the 18th century. Now, you know, the 18th century was a century that was under the strong influence of what we call rationalism, human logic. And scholars then, in the 18th century, began to reason along these lines. They began to look at these manuscripts again. And they said, well, we are beginning to find some manuscripts that, it seems, are older than some of the manuscripts we have in this collection, the Textus Receptus. Some of them seem to be older. And what are we to say about that? Now, one of these scholars was a man called J.A. Bengel, a German. Now, J.A. Bengel was a most excellent evangelical Lutheran man. If you ever get hold of a commentary by J.A. Bengel, it's well worth reading. So he was a man highly respected, and a man seen to be an evangelical. Was an evangelical. But he went wrong, and he swallowed this idea of the rationalists, that if these other documents, few though they may be, contradictory though they may be, are in fact older than the other documents, then they must be closer to the source, and therefore they must be more accurate than the Textus Receptus. He coined the phrase, the old is better. And we very often think the old is better than we ourselves. It very often is. But in this case, it wasn't. But that was the beginning of this idea. I have a quote here from S. M. Horton. He and those carried away by this adage, the old is better, never seem to have stopped and reflected that a document can be written in a very great hurry and under very difficult and dangerous circumstances, as in times of persecution, and consequently be marked by great carelessness and many mistakes. In other words, an ancient manuscript is not necessarily an accurate copy. In fact, it can be the very reverse. Don't say just because it's the oldest, it's bound to be the most accurate. Now, I just major on two of these copies that are outside the Textus Receptus folds. They came to be held in very high importance in the 19th century. Now, these two documents, one was called the Codex Vaticanus, and the other was called the Codex Sinaiticus. Now, the Codex Vaticanus had been in the Vatican Library, it seems, since about 1418, a long time. Nobody knows where it was before that, or how long it had been in the Vatican Library, but it comes to light. At the end of the 17th century, and was certainly studied quite a lot in the 19th century, discovered in the 18th century, studied in the 19th century. Now, what could you say about this document? Some people seem to think it may have been first written about 340 AD. This manuscript was known to Erasmus, remember that great figure, and also a Roman Catholic cardinal, Ximenes, who in spite of being a Roman Catholic cardinal did a great deal of excellent work on the translation of the original text. But he knew about this Codex Vaticanus, and he ignored it because he didn't think it was worth following. Now that says a lot, because those men were very, very great scholars indeed. They left it where it was on the shelf of the Vatican Library. Now in the 19th century, a very great English scholar, F.H.A. Scrivener, examined this manuscript and said this about it. One small feature of this copy is the great number of its omissions, things left out, which led another scholar, Dr. Dobbin, to say or describe it as an abbreviated text of the New Testament. So this was the Codex Vaticanus, been lying in the Vatican Library for many centuries, passed over by Erasmus and other great scholars at the time of the Reformation just before, examined by some 19th century scholars and seen again to be not worth really bothering with. But it was taken up and studied, and we'll come back to that in a minute. The other manuscripts that seemed to carry great weight in the 19th century was called the Codex Sinaiticus. Now, this is an interesting story. It was sort of discovered by a man called Tischendorf, Dr. Tischendorf. And he found it, as you no doubt know, in the monastery of St. Catherine, near to the mount called Sinai, in 1844, hence it being called the Sinaitic. I won't go into all the business about it being found in a waste paper bin, but it was. Now, another great scholar of the 19th century, Dean Burgum, studied this Codex Sinaiticus. And he said this about it. Ought it not sensibly to distract, or rather, ought it not sensibly to detract from our opinion of the value of the evidence of these two manuscripts, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, ought it not detract from our opinion of these two manuscripts that it is easier to find two consecutive verses in which the two manuscripts differ from one and the other than two consecutive verses in which they entirely agree? So here you've got these two
manuscripts. And this great scholar, Dean Bergen, he said, it's very hard to find agreement between the two manuscripts, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus. They constantly disagree. Now, these two documents were regarded by two other noted scholars, but we wouldn't agree with them probably, the famous Westcott and Hort, Brooke, Foss, Westcott, who came from Birmingham. Well, I've just come from there now, so you'd better be suspicious of me. But anyway, but he came from Birmingham, Brooke, Foss, Westcott, and Benton, John Hort, often known to scholars in this realm as Westcott and Hort. Now, they are the men behind what naturally was called the Westcott and Hort theory. The Westcott and Hort theory. Now, the Westcott and Hort theory was in regards to these manuscripts. You've got, on the one hand, 90 to 95% of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus. Yes? Then you've got two manuscripts. You could make it three or just a few other related manuscripts, but essentially two manuscripts, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus. And they've got a theory about all this. And this is roughly how the theory goes. The first part of their theory was this. The Bible is to be treated like any other book. Now, we noted that right at the very beginning, that the Bible is not any other book. It's unique in every shape and form. The second part of their theory was this. Of all the ancient manuscripts of Scripture that we have, you can, in the simplest terms, divide them into two groups. Two groups. On the one hand, you have the neutral group. That's a very sort of leading or misleading sort of a name. The neutral group, alias the Alexandrian group, alias or consisting of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. So you've got one group that essentially has only got two manuscripts in it. And then you've got another group. Well, that's all this other great number, the Antiochian or Byzantine or the Textus Receptus. Now, there's a very clever sleight of hand there. Of all the ancient manuscripts, you can divide them into two groups. The neutral group, that sounds as if that's got no prejudice and it must be very accurate, doesn't it? And then you've got the Textus Receptus. And it sounds as if you've got two equal groups, doesn't it, if you don't think about it? But you've got one with a massive amount in and you've got one without anything in. And those two, said by some scholars, to contradict each other like mad. Now, the third point, are you following this theory? Bible's just like any other book, too. All the ancient manuscripts divide into two groups, but you've got one group weighing the other group by a lot, but you don't worry about that too much. The third thing is that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are the oldest ones of all, and therefore must be the most accurate and most close to the original. And then the fourth point is this. Codex, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus are the purest of all the ancient manuscripts. Now, that's a great leap, isn't it? And then the final key point is this. This is what nobody else had ever known before till they latched upon it. They said that the Textus Receptus had been subject to the recension theory. You know about that, don't you? You've heard about people trying to blind people with science, haven't you? Well, you see, you've got this vast amount of evidence here, and you've got this little amount of evidence here, but this amount here, you can't really rely on it because it's been subject to the recension theory. Well, that should have, yeah. What is the recension theory? Well, it's this. I read it so I get it right. This is it. I've got to find the right start of the quote. The recension theory. The early church leadership privately convened a gathering of all the known copies and letters and writings that comprised the New Testament. And they agreed, secretly and very quietly, upon explicit alterations and additions to the text. Texts which those leaders regarded as inspired by God. And made, secretly, without anybody ever noticing, new copies containing these new additions. The conjecture is that the church leaders did this in universal cooperation for no apparent reason other than to correct writings considered by all to be sacred, and left no record of it in history. Do you think that could happen? There could be a united gathering of all the church leaders and scholars, and they tamper with the text and put in bits that perhaps more strongly recommended the doctrine of the Trinity or the divinity of Christ and something like that. And they did all that, changed the whole thing, and nobody noticed, and it was never recorded anywhere. I don't think you could do that, could you? Well, that's what they said. So that in very simple terms, was the Westcott and Hort theory. Now, I haven't even started on these a little bit. You need to know that these modern versions, all the ones that have been mentioned and others that could be mentioned, are based on that sort of foundation, that sort of text. I haven't said anything about dynamic equivalence, which I ought to just say something about now. Now, when you're translating scripture, there are various options that you might have. And one of these methods is called formal equivalence, and the other is called dynamic equivalence. Now, the Authorized Version is based on the method of formal equivalence. The other editions, more or less, are interpreted on the basis of dynamic equivalence. Now, formal equivalence, in simplest terms, is that you take the original words, the original Greek, and you translate them as closely and minutely as you possibly can into English or whatever language you're translating them into. You keep the original meaning in every way as far as it is possible to translate from one language to the other. The method of dynamic equivalence is this, that you come to the conclusion, what was the main thought of a verse? What was the verse really trying to say? And then you put down, in your own words, by and large, or keeping to the original as far as you can, but with a little certain freedom about it, and you put it down what you think was the main thought. First idea is you keep to the original words. Second is, you try and get to the original thoughts. Now, Mr. McGregor, and I'm being quick on this, I'm sorry, gives us an example. It's a very extreme example, and it's not taken out of either of the Bibles that are part of our discussion today, but I'll just give it you for an example. He takes this out of the Good News Bible. Now, in the Authorized Version, Proverbs 5, verse 15 and 16 reads like this. Now, listen to this, or you could even look it up. Proverbs 5, 15. It says, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in the streets. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in the streets. Now, that's done in the dynamic, or the formal, rather, equivalence method, keeping to the original. Then the Good News Version translates it according to the dynamic equivalence method. Just give the general thought what you think it means. This is how it comes out. Have you got the AV open in front of you? Well, if you have, you'll see the difference. Here's the Good News Version. Be faithful to your own wife, and give your love to her alone. Children that you have by another woman will do you no good. Can you see the comparison? You see how closely they've kept to the text? Well, it might mean that, but then it might not. But the man who was translating the Good News Bible thought it did, so that's what he put down. Now you see the danger of it. With this dynamic equivalence method, you're leaving it wide open to the opinion, the idea of the translator. So you need to know something a bit about that. You know, the Authorized Version sometimes adds words just to get the sense, but they're always in italics. And you know they're in italics, so that you get the sense, but you know they're not in the original. But that's not been carried on in the new versions. Now, for the rest of the time I've got, about less than 10 minutes, we'll look at these other versions very quickly. But you see what we've been saying. The crux of the matter is, what is the foundation on which your Bible is built? Is it built on the Textus Receptus, this massive amount of information and authentication, or is it based on the fancies of two or three, possibly one or two other, deviant versions, deviating in that their origin was in Alexandria? I should have said Alexandria, the ancient seat of heresy. The Textus Receptus, coming from Antioch or Byzantium, the ancient seat of orthodoxy. So you should have that in your mind as well. So we really quickly go on to the New International Version. Now, I could tell you a lot about how in the 1960s a group of evangelicals came together. There's 104 scholars from the United States, Canada, Great Britain, Ireland, Australia, New Zealand, representing 34 denominations. They came together. The most famous one of them all was William Hendrickson, whose commentaries we value. I ought to say that we, in contending for the Authorized Version, we don't say those who use other versions are not Christians, by the way. Sometimes they're better Christians than we are. But it's not necessarily, that's not what we're arguing about. We're just talking about accuracy of versions. Now, the NIV in its appears in 1978. And in the preface, the translators say that they're concerned about accuracy and fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. That's very telling. To the thought of the biblical, well, we agree they must give to us the thought of the biblical writers. But we don't just want the thought, we want the words, you see. We believe in the inspired word of the living God. We believe in the inspired thoughts of God, yes. But we want the thoughts in the very words of God. So that's a telling thing. Now, it also tells us that the NIV is based on the Westcott and Hort text. Really, that's it. Westcott, now I'm quoting from Malcolm Watts, chairman of our society. The Westcott-Hort text was the forerunner of what is known today as the Nestle-Aland or United Bible Society text. The New International Version, for example, while claiming in its preface to follow an eclectic Greek text, that is selecting here and there from various manuscripts, proceeds at once to inform the reader that where existing manuscripts differ, the translators made their choice of readings according to the accepted principles of New Testament textual criticism, adopting the fundamentally flawed principles of Westcott and Hort. Now, so the NIV is based on these Westcott and Hort text theory. It also uses dynamic equivalence rather than formal equivalence. We've already touched on that. And of course, there is a newer version of the New International Version, the New International Version, which really has tampered with the gender descriptions, you know, talking about people instead of men and all that sort of thing, made it more acceptable, as it were, to this modern sort of age and culture. It's also been mentioned in regard to the NIV and all modern versions, and I say this carefully, and I don't want to make too much of this, it's just a little tiny thought to have in the back of our minds, that there is a lot of commercial interest in it. We know this, don't we? The publishing rights of the NIV are owned by Zondervan and Hodder and Stoughton. I think this information is still up to date, but Hodder and Stoughton is now part of the Rupert Murdoch publishing empire, and we all know about that. So there is a commercial element to this. Now, very quickly, I'll go on to the English Standard Version. By the way, if you want to follow this up and read more about it, the Society has published some very helpful little booklets. That's all about the English, a critique of the English Standard Version. And there's one on the NIV, there's one on the New King James, etc. The English Standard Version is supposed to be a conservative revision of the Revised Standard Version of 1952. The Revised Standard Version was never regarded as an evangelical Bible. But this is supposed to be an evangelical modification of the Revised Standard Version. It was first sort of debated, the subject first came up as recently as 1997. The group that headed up by James Dobson of Focus in the Family are behind it. They originally mooted the idea of having this version because of the gender issue, the changes in gender in the NIV. They wanted this one to be more conservative in that matter, but in the end, they had just as many changes in that direction as anybody else. Now, ESV has been acclaimed by many evangelicals. It's been thought to be the formal equivalent answer to the NIV. I'm sorry, I'm being technical here for a minute. You know, more concerned with the words and so on than just giving the thoughts. Now, it may have that to commend it, but the main problem is that its basis, textual basis, is not the Textus Receptus. Now, this is a very technical bit here, so I'll miss some of this out, but I'll say this. The case is in regard to the New Testament that it's not based on the Textus Receptus, but it's based on the modern United Bible Society Nestle Ackland text, which is the one closely related to the Westcott and Hort text. In the Old Testament, it is a bit better. We haven't really said much about the Old Testament. It's a bit better in that area, but again, it's not wholeheartedly coming down on the ancient texts. The New King James Version, again, is on the face of it, is something that many people, it may appeal to many people. Now, the shortcomings of the New King James, if I can just try and sum this up. In a few minutes. It claims in its preface to be just a continuance of the work of the Authorized Version. It says that we're just sort of modernizing some of the words in the AV that people wouldn't understand, and we're still based on the Textus Receptus and all that sort of thing. But though it claims to be based on the received text, When you really go into it, you find that there is a great deal of influence coming from these other textual sources, is all I can say. Certainly in the annotated versions of it, in the noted, with notes in and so on, there are frequent cross-references saying, well, in other texts, the word means this, and so on. So the outcome of that is that the compilers of it clearly do not have the same commitments to the received text, do not have the same beliefs about the preservation of Scripture as the compilers or translators of the Authorized Version. Now, there's a lot of detail that could be gone into. I'll just give you now, in the last minute, a summary in regard to the New King James Version that's taken, I think, from Mr. McGregor's book, that book there. He says, I get 3 points he sums up with this in regard to the New King James Version. He says, it makes 100,000 changes to the AV, which in the New Testament also involves 1,200 departures from the Greek received text. Now, that's a massive statement, isn't it? I had to check that with other figures because I couldn't believe there were so many. But that's what Mr. McGregor seems to say. The second point is this. It's siding on so many occasions with the NIV rendering rather than with the AV, whose merits it claims to build upon. Claims to build on the merits of the AV, but keeps on siding with the NIV. Three, the rejection of many words and phrases which are in the AV, and more seriously in the Hebrew and Greek texts. It misses out some texts which are in the Textus Receptus, but it omits. So there's that. There was one other thing. Preachers always have the last point and then one other, don't they? That's failure of preachers. But you know, in the King James Version, we have that sort of way of describing things, the verb, as in the present. Let me give you an example from John's Gospel. The next day, John seeth, very present tense, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. A very well-known text. He seeth him. We're there. The other versions change that to John saw him. I know it's a small thing in some ways, but the AV has this wonderful way of bringing the whole thing vividly right where we are. He seeth him. We're there. We're in the present. We're with it. They subtly change it. So that's another thing. Now, I summed up with these things. The intrinsic worth of the Authorized Version is seen first in the high doctrine of inspiration which its translators held and which led them to adhere closely to the original text. They believed they were dealing with the Word of God and clung to the original. So even though some parts might be hard to understand, they clung to it. Secondly, they based it firmly and squarely on the received text. Thirdly, the respect the translators had for the text of Scripture as the very words of God himself. Fourthly, in completeness and fullness of the text they used in comparison with the modern versions appear truncated and mutilated. Fifthly, its orthodoxy, that is, in its adherence to the great fundamental teachings and truths of the Christian faith. The men who compiled it were believing men. It's not always the case in respect to the other versions. Some of them are, majority are, but not always. On the Revised Version Committee, there were Unitarians, for example. The abiding worth of the Authorized Version has been our subject, technical subject. Try to make it simple. May have told many of you things you already know. But we have this priceless treasure of the Word of God. It is a fact that you could read other versions, and for all their deviations, you could still be converted. That's a wonderful thing. But it's our wisdom. It is common sense. It is obedience to God. It is reverence to God to want to have His Word in the purest possible way and to watch over that and to guard that truth with everything that's in us. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. May we know the Saviour that this book speaks of, and may we cling to this old Bible, though all else may be taken, and may God bless you for your patience. Thank you.
I'd like to thank Dr. Burroughs for his expertise in handling this matter. It is impossible to go into all the details, but if you can be given the root, the basis of any matter, The rest you can work out for yourself if that's what you really need to do to be convinced. And we have had enough to remind us as to how we can go about making these decisions. Now, let me give you a real life illustration that I know very well. Question of memorization. I'm tempted to ask, hands up, how many of you, when you were children, memorized passages of Scripture? Well, if you're my sort of age, that will have been VAV. And you've got it, and you know it, and you can read books from 1600, 17, 18, 19, all of which quote Scripture, and it's the Scripture that you know. Now, I don't know if you're like me. I don't know Hebrew. I know Greek. But if I read a commentary which quotes Hebrew, I just miss that bit. If you're reading any book that quotes the Scripture from a version you're not familiar with, you are likely to skip it. Are you not? I think it's a very real possibility. Now, if you memorize, we know some friends who got their children memorizing the Scripture from the New International Version. But now their pastor is changing to the ESV. But their children are not yet grown up. Are they going to have a big shift in the middle? Think about this. If you are so keen as to memorize Scripture and you memorize a modern version, it will be out of date in 30 years. You will be left on a little island with a Scripture that no generation before you used, and the generation in which you're now living in your 50s and 60s doesn't use either. Whereas if you have the AV, of course, you've got something that keeps you through all these periods. Mention was made of omissions. And I think that is the worst of all the things. Sometimes if I feel mischievous and I'm invited to address a church on this subject, I invite them to look up, to start with, three or four passages that I know aren't in the book they've got. And they say, oh, well, it's not in our Bible. But you see, an omission, you don't know you've not got it, do you? That's what makes it so subtle. If you've got something there that's different, you can ask yourself, why is it different? But if you're brought up on a Bible that doesn't have it, you don't know you haven't got it. And that's what makes that so important. And if you say to me, well, the language is hard, I would say it's much easier to master than finding out the omissions. If you wanted to be a gardener, if you wanted to be a bird watcher, if you wanted to do many other things, you would learn the language. Computers, you have to learn the language. Is it too much to ask somebody who is seeking to learn a bit of new language with it? Knowing, of course, that it will be of super value to them once they get beyond a certain stage. But all that's been said is right. One doesn't really have to argue the case. The authorized version is based on the soundest manuscripts. I was teaching a congregation, I would say, don't worry about all these other things that are mentioned. You've got the soundest one. Stick with it. But over and against that, there's something else. I believe that nobody thought till about 1880, just a few years before perhaps, nobody thought that there was going to be a threat to the translation of the Scriptures they were using. So nobody really bothered to find out why they used the version they used. It was the only one. And that's what happened. When the doctrine of the Trinity went to Unitarians, everybody took Trinity for granted and nobody really knew why they thought it and why they believed it. So, suddenly when it was threatened, people didn't know how to argue it, and the Unitarians won the day. Similarly with the Scriptures in the English language, when there was a threat from other translations, people didn't, it was new, it looked enticing, but they didn't know how to handle it because they'd never needed to know what lay behind it. Now, We try to tell you something today of what lays behind the version, the authorized version. I don't think in one way that you need to worry, so long as you use it. On the other hand, if you want to be able to give a good reason to those who ask you of it, we do have here, as has been mentioned, a number of books that are produced, Alan McGregor's Three Modern Versions, the books that we mentioned to you, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, and the Divine Original, and the Lord gave the word. But some of these will compare parts with parts so that you can quickly look up and see what is there. But I hope you will all fall for the AV if you don't already use it. And if you do use it, I hope you'll fall in love with it all over again and read it twice as fervently as you've been doing recently. But may the Lord bless the issues, bless his word, bless the things that we've been talking about together. I have to recommend to you the book by Mr. Hallihan that was produced by the Society for just a few pence. This is a tremendous book. It's very interesting. It's been well received. All the information you want about the history of the Bible in the English language. And I'm finished history for the AV, we're quite sure. It's also worth mentioning that every revival there has ever been has been either based on the AV, or if it's another language, based on the received text. There's a commemorative edition that that we have produced at the TBS of the Bible that you can see and is on sale, but it has the cover with the picture of Hampton Court. There are also bookmarks, and of course David Allen, who we know so well, has produced this masterly book, which has been taken note of in the latest quarterly record of the TBS and given a glowing recommendation. But I have read it from cover to cover, and you would enjoy it very much and benefit from reading it. Now, I have a series of notices to give you. The first is to ask you very kindly to accept the invitation to the meal afterwards, well, to refreshments. But if I know anything about Walsham New Orleans, it might just as well be a meal. But it's not being provided for here, but in the village hall. And the village hall is to go, as you come out of the church, you turn right, and you'll see it signed about 300 yards up on the left. And there is much more toilet facilities there, and of course there's car parking facilities there. We encourage you to leave immediately after the meeting to go there and to have all your conversations there. It would make it so much easier for everybody, for providing the meals and all the things, if you were to be able to do that. Am I correct in saying that books are there too? All the books that you might want to look at will be up there too. So we do encourage you. We're ever so glad you've come, and we'd like you to have your fellowship as you walk up the road, but be careful of the cars, but particularly when you get there, and not stay here too long. That's in order that we might wonderfully get this place clear and close it up. Now, we're going to sing the hymn number 407. The hymn number 407. Rendering of Psalm, or part of Psalm 43. Oh, send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, e'en where thy dwellings be. 407.
Thank you.
and then give a benediction, and then follow that with grace for our food. I'm also reminded that there will be a box at the back if should any of you wish to make a contribution to the work of the TBS. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do desire to be fully conformed as we are predestinated to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to be conformed to thy word. We desire to aspire to its excellence. We desire to be brought up to the standards that thy word maintains. And we ask that thy Holy Spirit, who helped those who translated, to bring forth to the language the things that were written there, we ask that thou wilt help us to understand it in our own language, though it has moved on and gone downhill. Lord, we confess that we live in a very fallen generation. We live in a generation that in language even has fallen, and we ask that thou wilt lift us up again in the most holy things of thy word and the drawing near to our Saviour. We pray now that thou wilt continue to bless us in all our doings. May thy grace and thy mercy and thy peace be with us all now and evermore. Amen. We do ask, Lord, that now thou wilt bless the food that we're going to eat to our bodies and our bodies in thy service. We pray, dear Lord, for those who provided it for us, and we thank thee for their devotion to thee in thinking of us and in their kindness towards us. We pray that thou wilt bless this fellowship here as they meet Lord's Day by Lord's Day and in the week, and that thou wilt also take us safely home together. We ask these things for thy dear name's sake, in thanking thee for this meeting. Amen.